James chapter 2. And again, as we get into this book, a couple things to remember. First of all, he was the Lord's half-brother. Same mom, different dad. Jesus was the oldest, obviously. And then we know of, I think, at least three brothers, James, Jude, and I forget the other one. Was it Cephas? I can't remember. And then he had sisters as well, plural. So we know it was a good-sized family. If you are from a Catholic background and you've been taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin, James takes issue with that. But even when he was growing up, he didn't realize that his older brother was who he was, that he was God. And it wasn't until after the resurrection, when he showed himself to James, that James suddenly remembered everything he'd said and done to his older brother when he was young and felt really, really bad about it. And it really bleeds into what we're talking about today, because when we get into James chapter 2, he starts out and says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" And James certainly, more than anyone, could say, you know, be careful. When you see somebody, and they seem to be not much of anything, maybe look poor, humble appearance, you know, say maybe a carpenter, don't judge them on what they look like on the outside, because they might not be who you think. Now he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." And again, this is by and large, it was written to the 12 tribes, he said in chapter 1, you know, mostly to Jewish believers. James, it seems from what we read in Acts, being head of the church in Jerusalem, talking to those who were saved on the day of Pentecost. There were men from every tribe, every tongue that were there, heard when the Holy Spirit was poured out, heard the people speaking in their own language, glorifying God. And some of that group got saved, 3,000 people first day, and they were added in and then went their own way. They were dispersed out, almost like, you know, seed being blown into the wind. And here's James addressing them. And he says, you know, don't be a respecter of persons, because part of Jewish culture was about respecting people. And you remember what Paul said to the church at Galatia when the Judaizers were trying to come into the Gentile church and make them follow the Jewish law. And he said, no, you know, because they would say, well, yeah, okay, Jesus, and you need to basically convert to Judaism. And Paul said in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And here were the Galatians, the Judaizers coming in and trying to force the Galatians to convert to Judaism, because they were saying, well, there's a separation, and you know, Greek isn't going to cut it. You've got to be Jewish to be saved. And in the same way, well, you can't be you're called as a slave, but you need to be free to be following the Lord. And you know, even within male and female, there were class distinctions. All of those are class distinctions, Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female. You know, the female's place in society was low. They were not allowed, I don't believe, to even testify in court in those days, at least in the Jewish culture. And he's saying, you know, that when it comes to being saved, when it comes to being a child of faith through Abraham, it doesn't matter which of those you are. And, you know, for us, we have a tendency to be a respecter of person. I hate that. I don't know. Do you find yourself doing that? I see that in myself and I really hate it. But yet, you know, we like titles. We gravitate towards titles. Not even if we don't like them ourselves, we still respect them. It's funny. I took Elijah to the dentist the other day, to Derwin Libby's, you know, and his brother in law. He goes over to Maranatha, and he's funny because I, you know, I always, "Hey, Dr. Libby, how you doing?" He says, "Hey, Pastor Brown," and he calls me Pastor Brown. And I'm thinking, why do you do that? I hate that. I really, I mean, you know, I don't. You're thinking, I don't do that. But then I think, I just call him Dr. Libby. I do that. I mean, I don't go in and say, hey, Darren, how you doing? I say, hey, Dr. Libby. And he says, hey, Pastor Brown. And I'm like, oh, you know. And we don't say, well, hey, Carpenter Joe, or hey, Electrician Bill. We don't say that. But yet, doctor, well, you're somebody. And we have a tendency to look at titles and degrees and learning as if it means, you know, they're special people. And of course, it seems the church is full of that. And maybe the reason why I hate to hear somebody say Pastor Brown so much is because it takes on the connotation of the other things, the you know, Reverend this, or your Father this, or your Holiness. Or I went down to the men's prayer breakfast at Calvary Warrington yesterday, and I sat at a table with Adam Kasperzak, and you know, I can't get around him, and immediately it starts again. And you know, there's the whole right reverend, your holiness, your grace, your eminence. You know, we're calling each other different things back and forth, teasing each other because of the position we find ourselves in. And yet there is a whole side of Christianity that just loves that. They love to be seen. They love who dress. I understand some denominations have uniforms per se that involve black robes and a backwards collar and all that. Much of my life has been spent trying not to draw attention to myself. I don't know about you, but I've always just, you know, I don't want to stand out. I want to dress like everybody else. I want to just kind of fit in so that, you know, you're not made a spectacle of, because it's usually when you stand out that everybody laughs at you. So yet there is some side that like to draw attention, and they like to wear name tags that say Reverend and have greetings. And I flipped around the other night and turned on TBN to torture myself, and they started, it was one of those, I don't know, whatever kind of show they have on there, where the guy gets up and they've got an audience full of people, and he says, we want to recognize a few people, and apparently they had a whole bunch of visiting clergy, I don't know what they were, that were there. And so they stand up, and there's this whole long row of husband and wives, and he goes down the line and he introduces them, and every one of them, it is pastors so and so and so and so, you know, Mr. and pastors so and, you know, Fred and Judy this, Apostle Bob and Prophetess Susie, and Apostle this, and every one of them had a title except for one. There was one that was like so and so and his wife. I'm like, yeah, that's why I want to be right there. Just, you know, me and my wife. You, everybody else can be the most apostle, right, reverend, holiness. But we do that. We have a tendency to go after titles, to go after, to be a respecter of persons, to treat people differently based upon you know, a title after their name. And I don't know. James says don't do that. He said don't be a respecter of person. Don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment. You know, and we, in our type of fellowship, we see a whole lot more of the vile raiment. In fact, most of us are wearing vile raiment. I said we were trying to get the printer going up there tonight. Al had a wrestling match with a toner cartridge. It was magenta, if you wondered about the red spots all over his shirt. I'm like, what did you eat? No, it was a toner cartridge. So, you know, vile raiment, that pretty much goes with the territory. And if you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, doesn't mean the same today as it did in King James' time. Gay means splendid. Doesn't mean a guy wearing pink. It means splendid. It means brilliant. It means gorgeous. If he's got wonderful clothes, and you say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand over there, or sit under my footstool. You know, and we do things about clothes, too. We have the, you know, the saying, the clothes make the man. My friend Jeremy had an interview the other day, a job interview, and it was interesting because he shows up in the interview and he's got a tie on. Now I know him, he doesn't wear a tie to work, and I'm working at a place where I dress like I do right now, so I don't wear a tie to work. But when you go for the interview, you put the tie on. And it was like, should I put the tie on? And I said, well, nobody else in the room is going to have a tie on. But on the other hand, it's better when you go to an interview to have the tie on and not need it than to not have it and really wish you to put it on. You know, you can always go down, but you can't. At that point, it's too late once you're in the room. So, you know, to see the idea of trying to make an impression with our clothing, and we all do that. I mean, all of us have a style. You know, it may be the jock style. It may be the athletic style. It may be the grunge style. There are some with the goth style or the preppy style. I mean, all throughout my school years, there were various styles. It's changed. There's different ones now. And it's almost like we want to give an impression by the way we dress as to who we are, so that people can categorize us just by looking at us. And I remember when we were meeting over Ballard Hill, and it was I think it was a midweek, I don't remember, and we had a bunch of different kids coming from the high school out to Lee, and there were two kids that showed up one night that got invited. And you could tell from the moment they walked through the door, they came through the door with the idea like, going to church, I'm going to shock these people with how bad I am, you know. And so they come in and they've got the trench coats on, you know. So they're trying to give that impression like, yeah, I just stepped out of the Matrix and I probably got shotguns under the side and I'm bad. You don't mess with me. You don't know what I have under here. I'm just bad, and you're just going to be scared of me the whole time. I'm just going to disrupt. Everybody's going to look at me, you know. So they come in and they made their entrance and they're sitting down. And just before we get ready to start, this woman who's coming out of church, and I haven't seen her in a while, actually, we should check up and see how she's doing, but Dana shows up. And Dana, she's a tall woman. She's probably about 6'1", 6'2", black dreadlock hair. I mean, down to here. She's got camo pants on. She's a tattoo artist, so she's got sleeves up both arms. She's pierced in the nose and the mouth and the eyebrow, about 8 in her ears. And she comes in and just plops down next to them, and they're like, you know, and any thought of them, you know, intimidating us with their clothing and their appearance was right out the window, because here's this woman sitting down and putting her hands up and singing to the Lord, you know, looking like, what they would expect to be completely rejected. But that's what we do. We try to influence with our clothing. We try to give a look. You know, we want to be different just like everybody else. I got to dress in black, Mom, so I can be different like everyone. He says, you know, don't be partial. Because when you do that, when you start looking at people and you're making judgment calls in your mind based upon the way they look, he says, then you're partial in yourself and you become judges of evil thoughts. Now, it's interesting when he says that, because we can do that in a lot of different ways. In fact, when you look at James in context, he spent the first chapter talking about trials and persevering through trials and temptations. And I don't know if there's anything that we do as believers that's as bad as looking at clothing on the outside and judging somebody, it's looking at trials and judging somebody. Because we can see somebody going through something and say, well, they're obviously in sin. I mean, that's what it is. I look at their life and they're struggling with this and going through that, and obviously God's mad at them. They got something going on, you know. And it's real easy to make these judgment calls when you're outside of the situation. And it's unfortunately, it sometimes becomes human nature. Job was in that boat. In fact, the whole book of Job is dealing with that issue, because Job, who was considered the most righteous man alive, if you're familiar with the story, gets all of these trials come his way because of a contest going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. And yet, within that, Job learns a lesson, because until this incident happened, he was a prosperity gospel guy. He believed that, you know, if you're following the Lord and you're trusting the Lord, then everything's going to go great. And if you have sin in your life, then you're going to be punished. And when all of this stuff happens, all his kids die, everything he has is gone, and he's covered with scabs, sitting in ashes, scraping himself with a pot, a broken piece of pottery. Three of his friends show up, and, you know, and it's a long, tedious book in a lot of it, where they're just telling him in various flowery speech, there's obviously sin in your life, man. You need to repent. One of the guys comes up to him in Job chapter 8, verse 2, and says, how long will you speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Does God pervert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, in other words, Job, if your kids sinned, and that's why God killed all 10 of your children in one spot, if thou wouldest seek God quickly and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou was pure and upright, surely now he would take away for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. And his friends were basically saying, Job, if obviously there's sin, and if you would just repent, you'd go to the Almighty with supplication, he'd make everything prosperous again. That's why you're going through this. And Job says, I know that's how it works, but I'm telling you, I didn't do anything. And it's sad, but yet we fall into the same trap, and we start judging people's thoughts, and we start making character judgments based on what they're going through. And like James said in the first part, you can't make an outside observation at somebody and see. Certainly, you know, if somebody's going through the trial of being in jail because they were selling drugs, you can say, well, I think he's probably reaping what he sowed. That's okay. But if somebody's facing sickness, if somebody's facing whatever persecution, money persecution, job persecution, whatever, you can't look from the outside and say that's because they're in sin. It might be because God loves them and he wants to build them into a closer relationship with them. And so James is warning us, hey, don't become judges of evil thoughts. He says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. Listen up, guys. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to them that love them? God picks the poor. I mean, he picks the lower people. That's the way God works. Unlike us, who wants to pick the best or the brightest, God goes for the losers. If you've been chosen by God, it's not necessarily a compliment in you and who you are. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and that which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. No flesh should glory in his presence. You know, if I was going to change the world, and I was going to pick 12 guys to be my go-to guys, my cabinet, my inner man, I'd have, well, let me see, who will influence this world? I better get the Michael Jordans, I better get the Madonnas, the Brad Pitts, the Tiger Woods, the you know, the Rush Limbaughs, the whoever, the best and the brightest in all areas, and I'll send them out, and everybody will just be wowed by them. Jesus picks a bunch of fishermen. He picks a tax collector who's looked upon by a traitor. In fact, just the fact that he picked Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector together must have been a riot, because on one hand you had the guy who was considered a traitor because he was working for Rome, ripping off his own people for taxes, and then you had Simon the Zealot, who was what they called a dagger man, because they would go through the crowd with a dagger under their robe and come up behind a Roman soldier and knife him and walk away. I mean, so you've got a terrorist who's against Rome working with a guy who used to work for Rome, and Jesus says, you two will be together. And I personally wouldn't be surprised if they were sent out as a team. Let's just, you know, pick the losers and put them up as a team. That's the type of people that God picks. And here, he's charging these people that he's writing to, because apparently they were showing partiality, and he's reminding them, look, why are you so concerned about the rich and the popular? Because God picks the losers. He says in verse 6, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And truthfully, it is the religious leaders. It was the rulers of the day, and still the rulers of our day. It's the movie stars, the music stars, the leaders in the art community, even in politics, are the ones who are the most violently opposed to Christ, who stand against what he taught and what he said and who he was or who he is. And he's saying, why are you catering to them, when the truth is they're the ones that haul you before the judgment seats? They're the one that are blaspheming his name. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. You know, forget about showing partiality. Just love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And that's, some people have twisted those scriptures. There's a couple different places where it says, well, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And they twist that to say, you shall love your neighbor and you need to love yourself. The scripture really treats that as if it goes without saying. The scripture takes self-love for granted. Ephesians chapter 5, in some of the charge to us as husbands, Paul says this. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord from the church. Nobody has ever hated their own self. Nobody has to be taught to love themselves. Even the people, and you've heard me say this before, even the people who claim, I hate myself. No, you don't. Because, you know, I hate myself because I'm so ugly. If you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. And you'd be doing everything in your power to keep yourself ugly. The fact that you actually comb your hair and brush your teeth and you take care, you know, if you really hated yourself, when you cut yourself, you pounded your thumb with a hammer, you'd go, ha, you deserve, I mean, you'd be happy, you'd be thrilled. And the people who actually do damage to themselves, I cut myself because I hate myself so much. No, you don't. You love yourself so much, and you're so mad that you're a loser, that you're not better than you are, that you get angry and you cut yourself so you'll get more attention. The truth is, we all love ourselves. It goes without saying. We take care of ourselves. We make sure we eat. We make sure that we're clothed. And self-love is taken for granted in the scripture. And what we're called to do is to think about our neighbor as much as we think about ourselves. I don't know about you, I'm pretty much self-consumed when I get up in the morning. I go to the bathroom, you know, I have needs, I take care of them, I go in, I brush my teeth, I take a shower, I make sure my clothes are right, I work on getting my food for the day together and my coffee in the morning. I mean, all that stuff is pretty self-absorbed. I have yet to wake up and say, oh, I wonder how my neighbor's doing. I better go next door. I mean, what if he doesn't have any coffee? I mean, who's brushed his teeth? What if the man is going around with stinky breath? I'm bringing a brush. We're going to, come on, you know, knock on his door. Hey, you need any help this morning? Can I get you breakfast? Can I dress you? I don't do that. I'm thinking me, myself, and I, you know. It's usually about halfway through that routine when it's like, oh, yeah, you got to get to the Word now. You know, you got to get to the Bible. And unfortunately for me, I am such it's so hard for me to get up in the morning that I'd love to tell you, I get up at 5 every morning and I open the Bible, and I don't. I'm a later in the day kind of a guy. Evening, certainly, although I try to take a break in the morning and spend some time in the Word, but it's not first thing in the morning, because I'm usually running late because I've been in bed because I'm so self-absorbed that I can't get off the rack and get my head off the pillow, and just being honest. But we should be as concerned. He says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The standard is to be so concerned with other people that it is at least on the same level as we are with ourselves. And how many times did you see Jesus? He would be tired, he would be away, and then he'd see the people and he'd have compassion on them. And he'd skip meals so that he could minister to as many people that wanted to come to him. That's the standard. That's what we're called to do. And James says in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. He says, you know, when you are respectful of a person, you're sinning. And James is blunt. I like James because he just lays it right out there. He doesn't say, now, I know this is going to be a little hard to hear, but you're sinning. No, he just says, you're a sinner. You're just blowing it. If you're just you're just going after the rich people, you're blowing it, man. You need to cut that out because you're a sinner. And you can kill nobody, I don't care. You're still sinning because you're blowing the law. And I mean, that's the idea that, you know, if you've kept all of it, but you've blown one part, it's a contiguous unit. You know, we put value on sin. We say, well, some sin is worse than other sin. And I guess in some ways it is. We're told that sexual sin is different than other sins because it's the one in which we actually sin against our own bodies. But as far as the law is concerned, it's a pass or fail. It's true or false. And you know, you can, there's no 98% true and 2% false. It's either all true or all false. And so he said, if you're keeping it all, but you're blowing one part, you're guilty of everything. And, you know, how many times have you heard someone say, well, it's not like I've killed anybody. I mean, yeah, we're, you know, shacking up or we're in fornication, but I haven't killed anybody. Well, James says, no, it's the same. In God's eyes, it's enough to separate you from him, whether you're keeping it all in blowing one little piece. And that's why you can't. You cannot keep it, because if you miss one thing, it's as if you blew it all. And it's not, okay, yeah, I ran this stop sign, so I'll stop twice at the next one to make up for it. There's no making up for it. How many times you do what is right does not make up for what you've done wrong. So we've all blown it at a very early age and continue to blow it throughout our lives, even after we accept Christ. And if you're relying on works or the law to save you, you'll find you can never be good enough. He says, so because of that, because if you keep it all and break one part, you're guilty of it all. Speak ye and so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Both speak and do. And those things are necessary together. On one hand, you can't speak but not do. We've seen a lot of people who do that, who speak one thing and do another. We call them hypocrites, which is an actor, where they say one thing, but their life means something totally different. You know, they say, oh, I love Jesus, yet they do all of these things and they act in all these ways that are completely contrary to what he said. I mean, Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments. He said, keep my commandments. And it's a good search for you to go through and find out what commandments the Lord has given us as believers. But, you know, there needs to be the walk that goes with the talk. But conversely, you can't do and not speak, because both of those things are necessary. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you. And you know, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Preaching, in the word, it just means the proclamation of the gospel. You know, I know I spent a lot of time as a marginal believer, and marginal in that, you know, most of my walk didn't match up with my talk. And one of the things that I said frequently in that state was, well, I don't go around sharing my faith, but I'm just going to try to live in such a way that hopefully people will see a difference in me. Well, Paul says, you know what? So they see a difference in you. If you're not telling them what it is, if nobody gets saved by seeing a difference. Certainly, what you do with your life is going to either, it's either going to reinforce or it's going to negate whatever you say. But those two things both have to be there. There has to be the walk and there has to be the talk. You know, Peter, when he says, "Be always ready to give an answer for every man that asks you the reason for the hope that's in you," that's why we study the word. That's why we go through it line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, so that we will be ready to give an answer. So when somebody faces a crisis in their life and they say, "Why? Why did this person die? Why did this person leave me? Why did I lose my job? Why am I going through this disease?" we'll be ready to give an answer. Why is it like this way? Why do I struggle so much? Why? I mean, those are things we're called, we need to be ready to have an answer. And so it pays for us to be in his word. Because any answer we got that isn't found in this is useless. So he tells them to speak and to do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, by the gospel. And certainly the good news is that mercy and grace is available to all. We will be measured by that law of liberty. And he's going to talk about judgment in a little bit. He says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment." He shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says this, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he," is talking about God, "is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you." And you've probably heard this pounded into you from a prosperity standpoint, but it's not talking about prosperity. It's talking about judgment and mercy. "Give and it'll be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." I know my wife frequently says that scripture scares her more than just about any other, because in the same way that you send it out, it comes right back around to you again. And if we are harsh and if we're critical and we're pharisaical and that we are all about judgment and the law and rules, that's the standard that we're going to get measured against. If I'm looking at you and I'm seeing all kinds of these holes in your life and areas where you're blowing it and that's where my focus is, I'm going to get it coming back. And the way it comes back, the rule is, just like when you sow a seed, you plant one seed, you get back a plant with many on it. In the same way, your judgmental going out, you get more judgment coming back. Your merciful going out, you get more coming back. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, that I understand that one particular phrase more than any other. I exercise my life example of that again today when I finally took the trash bag out. Because I don't know about for you, I basically brought a 55-gallon drum into my kitchen. Is now my kitchen trash can. It's this huge old barrel. It's not a 55. It's one of the big barrels, though. And I buy those huge bags at Sam's that, you know, stand about that tall when they're full. They're taller than the barrel. So you start out with that on there, and they fill it up. And your wife maybe suggests, "Suppose you could change the trash?" "That's not full." "Change the trash? I don't think so." "Give it a shake. Cram some down, you know." After a while, that pretty much doesn't cut it anymore. So you pull the sides of the bag up so it's up above, you know. So then you're really pressing it down. And they can. My kids, you tell them to clean up, and they're pretty good with that. But they'll just continue to throw on the pile. They'll throw it on. If I want to leave that there for a month, they'll stack that baby right up to the roof, you know, and it'll be all hanging off to the side. Pretty soon you'll see the auxiliary bags, you know, the shop and save bags start coming out, and they're hanging on doorknobs and this trash and that. And my wife will say, "You know, you think you want to change the trash?" And I'll look at it, and at this point, there's not even any hope of me closing. I'm not even a hope of getting it out of the barrel. I know I'm going to have to empty the bag in order to even get it out to tie it off. Well, that's pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's my trash bag. And that's you know, I don't want judgment that way, where if I'm either going to get judgment or mercy pushed down and crammed into me until it's coming over again. I want mercy. I don't want judgment, because, man, that's the last thing I need. I know what I'm worthy of. And so James is saying, hey, if you are judgmental without mercy, if you're not showing any to other people, you know, that's how you're going to receive. He says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? What does it profit? What good is it, my brothers? Though a man say that he has faith, but he doesn't have any works to go with it. He's got a talk, but he's got no walk. Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith? Faith that doesn't produce any action. And we've seen that. I mean, he's going to address it here. Let's read a few verses and then we'll talk about it. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, it's dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. You know, we've met a lot of people in our day, I know I have, who claim to have a relationship with God, but you look at their life and there's absolutely nothing that would give evidence of that other than the words coming out of their mouth. You know, true faith, and he says, can a faith like that has verbiage but no action, can that save anybody? You know, there's the story of the guy who was down in Katrina at the flood, and the flood's coming, and he's warned, you got to get out of town, the flood's coming, they're going to wipe the place out. And he says, no, God's going to save me. So the floodwaters come up, he gets on top of the roof on the porch, boat comes by, come on, man, get in the boat, we'll get you out of here. No, God's going to save me. It goes higher again, he's now on the peak of the roof, another boat comes by, man, get in the boat, you're going to die. No, God will save me. So finally he's on the top of the chimney and a helicopter comes over and they say, get on the ladder, man, you're going to drown. No, God's going to save me. So the water goes up and he drowns and he dies and he gets to heaven and he's like, God, what did you do? I thought you were going to save me. God says, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What else do you want me to do? You know? And here's this guy proclaiming, I have faith in God, and yet he takes no action to actually, you know, act on that faith. And the idea is true faith involves action. And that's what he's going to say. He said, first of all, if you come against somebody, they've got needs, they got nothing to wear, they got nothing to eat, and you say, be warm, be filled, be gone. You know, oh, you know, God bless you, brother. I hope the Lord provides for you. And you don't do anything to help them, especially when you have the means to do it. What good is that? He said, if you have that kind of faith, but there's no works to go with it, it is dead. Now, you have to understand, this is a section of, this whole book, in fact, is one that Martin Luther, the guy who brought the Reformation, the one who started the reform against the Catholic Church, he didn't want to include this. He didn't think James should be included in the canon of Scripture in the Bible, because he was so messed with from having a life of following religion by works, of doing things in order to be right with God, of saying so many prayers and trying to give enough and trying to say, you know, go to enough masses and do good deeds and all of this stuff to try to earn his way into heaven. When he finally read through the Scriptures, he read the book of Romans and finds out that it's justification by faith, not of works. He was completely solely by faith. And then this book comes along where James says, well, what? You got no works? Can that faith even save you? And you really, you look at Scripture and it seems almost like a contradiction sometimes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, you're not saved by works. It's faith, it's grace through faith that you're saved, not works. Here, James says, if you've got some kind of faith, but it's got no works, can that save you? A faith that doesn't have any works that goes along with it? Martin Luther said, well, no, it can't be. That's not even scriptural. But the truth is there is a balance there, and he's going to explain how that works. Because he says, faith without works is dead, being alone. A man can say, I've got faith, Well, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works, they are the evidence that the faith is true, that you truly have faith. You know, we look at some of the things Jesus said. He said, and, you know, there are some people who never want to criticize anyone else. They never want to speak about, you know, because look, we all run into people who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you look at their life and they're living like hell and they're obviously wouldn't know God if he ran up and bit him in the leg. And yet they make this proclamation. And there's some who say, well, I'm not, who am I to judge? You know, judge not that you don't be judged. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. What measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And so we don't judge, right? Well, you have to understand, if you keep reading in Matthew, in that same section, when you get down to verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Well, if you never judge, then how are you going to know somebody's a false prophet or somebody's a ravening wolf? And he says there in Matthew, you'll know them by their fruits, by what comes out of their life. So we're not to be judging as in condemning, but we are to be inspecting fruit. We're supposed to look at the works coming out of somebody's life and to judge whether or not they are what they say they are based upon what they do. You know, in that whole section there, Jesus says this. He says, you know, you shall know them by their fruits. And he talks about, do people get grapes from a thorn bush or figs from a thistle tree? No. And he says, you know, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Whosoever hears them and does them, you know, there needs to be a doing with the hearing. It can't be just one. And so we need to be looking at fruit. We need to be inspecting whether there is works to go along with it. You know, I remember when I was one of the places I worked, I had a lady I worked with, and I've mentioned her before, because I've always heard it talk about somebody having a get out of hell free card, you know, but she had one. I mean, she was living like crazy, wild, off the wall, drunken partying, whatever. And so, you know, I'm trying to witness to her. In fact, Jeremy that I mentioned before, he and I worked with her and we're both trying to witness to her at different times. And she's like, oh no, I'm a Christian. Come on. No. I'll be there. I'll see you on the other side, you know? And then one day she comes into work and she said, see, I told you. And she's got in her hand this little card that says, on such and such a date back in 1970, whatever, I so-and-so went forward. And when she was like, you know, 7, 8 years old, she went forward somewhere. Somebody, you know, pressured her, beaten her with the idea of hell. So she went forward and said, dear God, please save me. And they gave her a little card that said, on such and such a date, I was saved, see? Now, there was never anything after that. There was no change of heart. There was never no fruit to show anything of it. And yet, she carried that. Like 20 years later, she's got her card. Like she's going to stand before Jesus and say, dup, 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 I don't think so. I got my card right here. You know, and James is the one who says, that kind of faith with no works, no evidence that it was real, just saying a few words, but having no change of heart, does you no good at all. And then he's going to give some examples. He says, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Because look what he said in verse 19. I skipped over 19, sorry. You believe that there's one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. There are no atheist devils. Do you know that? There's not a one that doesn't think there's a God. There's no agnostics. I don't really know. they all know. It's not a matter of intellectual belief. And he says, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, you know there's a God. Good, you got a good start. But do you also know that if you don't have anything that is showing it's a real faith, it's dead? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You know, and it's a commentary. It's interesting that he picked that section of scripture to talk about. Abraham, the father of faith, who it said was called a friend. He believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That comes from Genesis chapter 15. And it was when the Lord told Abraham, you know, through your descendants, all the world would be blessed. You were going to have kids. And of course, he was an old man. And when he finally ended up having kids, he was about 99. His wife was 90. And, you know, she was beyond the years of bearing kids. And it said his body was as good as dead. And yet they believed the Lord's promise and acted upon it. There was an action that went with that promise. And it resulted in them having Isaac when, you know, 100 years old, having a kid. I can't imagine. But yet it was imputed to him for righteousness that he believed God. But again, you know, James is saying that faith was backed up by works. And of course, he mentions the whole taking Isaac to the altar, which is a cool story. It's a picture of God the Father, what he ends up doing with his son. And here's Abraham. He believed God that it was through Isaac, his son, that he was going to have all of these descendants. And yet when the Lord tells him to take his son up to sacrifice him on a mountain, he takes him up there, doesn't even hesitate. Next day, he packs up the donkey and the kid, and off they go. And kid, he was probably about 30 at that point. But he takes him up the hill, and not only does he believe that God is going to raise him from the dead after he sacrifices him, he's got wood and fire. He believes that God is able to raise him from the ashes again. And of course, you know the story, the angel stops him from doing it because God the Father is the one who's going to sacrifice his son, not Abraham. But yet, it was by trusting and acting upon that he proved that he had faith. It was trust in the Lord because it had something to back it up. It wasn't just words. He says in verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It requires belief with action to back it up. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" And in Rahab, we just read about her in Hebrews chapter 11. She was in the hall of faith, saying that she didn't perish with them that believed not when she'd received the spies. Remember in Joshua, when the spies come into the land and they go into Jericho to spy it out, they go to Rahab the prostitute's place, and then people find out they're in the city, and they go to Rahab looking for them, and she hides them. And then she says to the spies after she hides them, she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did under the two kings of Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, with our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Now here's Rahab, and she says, "We heard about your God, and we know it's true. Everybody around, every man around knows that your God is real God because of what he did to the Egyptians and what he did for you. But yet of all the people in that city, the only ones who didn't die was Rahab and her family because they acted on it. Anybody who would have gone out and made peace and said did what Rahab had done, she acted on it. And because she hid the spies and she did something to back up what she believed, she was saved. Everybody else who had a belief but had no action to back it up, they had no repentance, that they were destroyed. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is death," and that's the definition, when your spirit departs and the body is left, "faith without works is dead also." You ever spent any time with a dead body? You ever? I mean, funerals are weird anyways, okay? I've only done a couple where I've actually been the minister. One was one of the young ladies here, his grandmother that died. The other one was my father. And when my dad died at home, and it was we were with him up through, and he had a bed in the living room as he was dying from cancer, and he died on a Sunday because I was here at church in the morning. And I got home, and I had a call from my mother and letting me know. And yeah, it was a great call. It was, you know, "Your dad's dancing with the Lord." And that's what it was. I knew where he went. So I went over, and it was there. And I, you know, there's my dad dead, and his body is there. He's gone, but his body's still there. And you know, there's the, "Oh, I'm going to miss you" kind of thing. It's finally over. I mean, it wasn't like it was a surprise to any of us. We knew it was coming. And you know, I was there. My sisters were there. My mother was there and everything. And that was fine. And then after a while, it was weird. And it's time to call Harvey Clay, because this is kind of weird now. You know, this is... you know, not like you're freaked out, but just, that's not him. He's not there anymore. What's left is not him. And in the same way, being around a dead body is just weird. Being around somebody who says that they have faith, but there's no evidence to back it up, it's creepy and it's weird. It's like being around, you know, it's sad because there's a separation, there's a disconnect. I mean, death is separation, is the separation of the spirit from the body. And somebody, it's sad to be around somebody who is so disconnected to think that because they said a couple words, but they never really acted out upon that faith. They never, because, you know, we're told to repent and be baptized. And to have somebody, you know, have a profession verbally, but have no repentance, to have no action to back that up, it's sad because there's no life there, you know. This is a Sunday night service. Probably most all of you know the Lord. Let me ask you this. If you were ever put on trial for being a Christian, if it ever gets to that point, I mean, we live in Disneyland right now. I had some guys I talked to on Saturday who had just come back from a missions trip over to Russia. And they're like, we live in Disneyland. Now, there's another kid that's actually leaving today or tomorrow. Young guy, Matt Merrill. I don't know if any of you know Matt. Matt's going over to Africa for 2 months to train missionaries, to train the chaplains for the Sudanese Liberation Army or whatever, guys who are most likely going to go out and give their life trying to minister to people on the battlefield over there. He's going for 2 months. And it's not a fun, happy place. It's a dangerous place. And, you know, he said, it's Disneyland here. We don't understand what it's like. You know, over there, when you face the possibility of being put to death for your belief, it makes you a little more particular what you say you believe and how you embrace it. You know, and it's good to ask yourself. It's good, the scripture says, for a man to examine himself and see whether he'd be in the faith. You know, if you were ever at the place where somebody put you on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to actually convict you? Well, I mean, it takes at least two witnesses. Is there anybody besides your mouth that would make a proclamation and say, yeah, I'm really a Christian? I mean, is there anybody else who'd stand up and say, oh, yeah, he's a Christian. I've seen him loving his enemies and giving to the poor and, you know, denying himself and taking up his cross. Is there anybody who'd even make that proclamation besides you? You know, James calls us, and he's not gentle. He's not James the gentle, he's James the blunt. That's okay, sometimes we need blunt. You know, is your life really a testimony to what you believe? Because you can tell me what you believe. I probably would have a better indication of what you believe by going through your checkbook or going through my checkbook, because you can tell. Well, the person might talk with their mouth, but they vote with their checkbook. And if the things that I'm spending my hard-earned money and my time on really are a testimony to what I say I believe. And so let me encourage you, if you don't have the faith that prompts action, perhaps you need to repent and ask the Lord to light a fire in you. You know, there's that great section in Revelation chapter 2 where there are some works going on, you know, and yet he chastises his church. And he says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove the candlestick out of this place, except you repent. Remember, repent, and redo. Do the first works. Now let me encourage you to be doers and not hearers only, like James said. And certainly, if you've never accepted Christ, then you have never exercised a saving faith. And works without faith are useless. In the same way, you know, faith without works are dead. Works without faith, it's not enough. Because if you've broken the law at all, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so if you don't know the Lord and you want to know the Lord, if you have been living a life apart from him, if you've been doing your own thing, don't leave that way. Come see me, we'll pray. And you can start an adventure unlike any other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're not content to let us be Lord, sayers and not doers. Lord, you're not content to allow us to just coast in, Father, but that you do ask us to have works to follow up our faith. Lord, and my prayer is that our lives would be such, God, that everything we do would be a testimony of what we believe and who we've trusted in. And I know none of us do that the way we should. Lord, sometimes we say we live for you and we do, and other times we do things that completely deny you. Lord, we know that you're merciful and you're graceful, and we ask your forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us men and women of action. Lord, and you would help us to live like we say we believe. And certainly, Lord, if there's anybody here who has never experienced the mercy and grace that you've given, I pray, Lord, that they would come and repent and ask you to forgive them their sins, Lord. We know you will because of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, please work in my brothers and sisters this week. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.